Tonight I want to read to you first of all from the New Testament, from Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, and then from Isaiah 28. Let us turn then first of all to Mark 12 and verses 1 through 12. Let us hear God's infallible word. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, that is the time they gather the grapes, now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers, and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And then from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 7 through 22. But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are they out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine, they are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision, they stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth, no place is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and other tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, "This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing." Yet they would not hear. For the word of the Lord to them was precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who ruled this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, "We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves." Therefore thus says the Lord God, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you, For morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night. It will be a terror just to understand the report. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap oneself in it. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon. Then he will do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts, a destruction is determined, even upon the whole earth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is not easy scripture to understand, but we pray that you would open our eyes and open our hearts, that we'll not only hear it, but a hearing mixed with faith, that we would believe it, reform our lives according to it, and live to your praise and glory. Bless us now, we pray, as we hear your word preached. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. As I said a moment ago, this is not an easy passage to understand. But really, on another hand, it is extremely easy. And it is a very serious passage indeed. I want to open with a question. Why would the judgment of God fall on his church? Now, we believe that the judgment of God should fall upon the world. The world is a bad place. There's a great deal of sin, a great deal of wickedness, and that should be judged. I mean, we're not exactly radiant about that judgment, but surely they deserve to be judged. We deserve the blessings of God. But the truth is that the reason that the judgment of God falls upon the world is because the church has failed in its actions. It's we who are the failures. Not the world. They don't know God. They know nothing about God. They have no interest in God. We read in the prayer time concerning preaching the gospel to the dead. Now, people have made that into an amazing kind of teaching. But the truth is that we preach the gospel to the dead whenever we preach to the ungodly. Our friend Bill Legg is often out distributing gospel tracts. And what's he doing in the main? Preaching to the dead. And we pray for the dead. We pray that God will bring people to eternal life. And we pray for their conversion. Well, the dead, by nature, never hear the word of God in faith or listen to it. And why is it that judgment comes upon them? Well, because the living are not faithful in preaching, proclaiming, and testifying to the truth. And because of our stubborn refusal to heed the word of God, which is directed to us. And this passage comes, therefore, by way of a warning and instruction to us, as it was to Judah. Let me put it in its historical perspective. Isaiah is prophesying of events that are going to happen some 200 years hence. They're not going to happen immediately. It's going to happen in 200 years. He's prophesying in the 700s. And the destruction of Judah happened in the 500s, 580 to be precise. And he is preaching to people concerning this. Now, what has happened historically is this, that the kingdom of David has been divided. The northern kingdom has gone off on its own, kingdom of Ephraim. And two tribes are left surrounding Jerusalem and the southern part of the country, and that's called Judah. And Ephraim, he prophesies, is going to be destroyed. That's precisely what happened. The Assyrians came. They destroyed Samaria, and the kingdom is gobbled up by the Assyrians. The Assyrians were particularly cruel conquerors. Cruelty was their second name. They just did the most appalling things to people. But they would not listen to the prophecy concerning them Isaiah has made the prophecy, and they will not listen. And the result is that they are just swept to one side. But Judah is left. And Judah, Jerusalem, Zion, call it whatever name you want, Judah is left. And what do? Their sister, as it were, the northern kingdom, their sister, has been demolished. Most appallingly, most terribly. To be conquered by the Assyrians was something so terrible, so appalling. Surely this would have brought them to their knees and caused them to cry on God. Not at all. We've been left. We must be in God's favor. We must be special. And so they started to indulge themselves. They sinned with their self-indulgence. We learn something about that self-indulgence. They drank heavily. They became intoxicated with their own pride. They also have erred through wine, we're told. And through intoxicating drink are they out of the way. They just indulge themselves. They're self-satisfied. Everything's going to go fine for them. They can't be judged. The northern kingdom has caught it. They won't be judged. And so the priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They've not been bothered at all about what's happened. They're fine. They've got the temple. They've got Zion. They've got Jerusalem. There's going to be no problem for them. And so they've not paid any heed to what God has to say to them. And then they feel that everything is fine for them. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. And in fact, it would appear that Isaiah is describing something that they've seen, that they're so excited by their liberty and by their freedom and by the fact that they've made treaties with people like the Egyptians, that they're going to be safe, that the Syrians may come, but hey, they've got the Egyptians on their side. And they can be proud of their liberty. But God warns them in this passage that judgment will fall on them also. Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? God is going to bring them to understand that they too need to repent of their sins. And they need to turn about and become more faithful in what they do and in the way they live. And so we find in verses 7 through 13, how they despised the message of God. Now this is a very serious matter, because we're talking really about ourselves. The church in these days thinks that everything is fine. Nothing bad is going to happen to them. Everything is fine. They join the latest political crusade. They become involved with all the riches that are promised to them by unbelievers, believing that all will be well for them. But far worse, they are going to receive the judgment of God upon them. God, you see, will have his people as he wants them. And they will be brought to judgment if they will not listen to what God is saying. And that's what he's telling us in these verses. First of all, we find that they will not listen to the word of God. Verses 9 through 13. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. See, they're mocking the church of God. They're mocking the prophet. The prophet is going through with them piece by piece. They say, we don't need to hear that. We don't need to hear that. You hear that all the time, don't you? I've been from time to time on Fourth Friday, and you talk to people, and they say, well, we go to church. And I won't name the churches that they've mentioned to them, but we go to church. And you say to them, you know, well, what about the gospel? And they say, well, you know, I mean, we know those things. I mean, we learned those things in Sunday school, you know, relegating the gospel to Sunday school. And by Sunday school, they don't mean adult Sunday school, because they don't have those. They mean little children going to Sunday school. We don't need to learn these things now that we're adult, now that we're grown up. We don't need to know these things. This, sadly, is the way people are. They despise God's message. And when Isaiah teaches them piece by piece, oh, this is just stupid. I mean, we know these things. We're the children of Abraham. Do you remember what they said to the Lord Jesus Christ? We are the children of Abraham. You can't teach us anything. We've got this proud heritage and this long history. Why do you need to teach us these little truths? And that's the way they were in the time of Isaiah. Why does Isaiah need to teach us line upon line, precept upon precept? For with stammering lips and other tongues, he will speak to his people. This is God's clarity. God is concerned for people to understand what he's saying. Then he repeats it in verse 13. For the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. They thought it was so trivial. Haven't you heard people do that? You're teaching us as though we were just novices, that we know nothing at all. But God will have them learn. And we learn in verses 11 and 12. They're quoted in 1 Corinthians 14, where they there are seen as a sign of judgment, that God will send the gift of tongues, or not the gift of tongues, but he will send tongues, which will be as a judgment to people. That they think that they know everything, but then tongues are brought into the early church as a warning to people that this is what is happening. The judgment of God is upon those who will not repent and believe. And so we find that they've despised God's message. And we must be careful, must we not, not to despise God's message. We come Sunday by Sunday, we hear the word of God. And it's very easy for us to ignore it. You children and young people. Oh, you know, I mean, it's so boring. It's so meaningless. How relevant is it to us? The truth of the matter is that it has to be applied to us constantly. You could say to your elders, certainly, I've been a Christian for way over 50 years. I suppose I must have heard 5,000 sermons. I would estimate that conservatively because I must have preached 4,000 of them. And so I've heard 5,000 sermons. And yet I still want to hear God's word. And my wife and I came to worship here so that we hear God's word in purity and truth. Because we wanted to know what God has to say to us. And we must always be listening because God has something to say to us all the while. God doesn't leave his people in ignorance. He wants us to hear something. And when you hear the word of God, we must, as it were, suck the truth out of it into our lives and into our system. I've visited many hospitals, and when you have people who are particularly sick, they're often given a straw into a little bowl, into a little cup, and they suck in the food that they're going to eat. It's going to be sustenance to them. It's a very simple thing. Little babies suck things. They suck food out of beakers and baby cups and so on. And when you get old or when you get sick, you do the same. But we are often infantile and sick and childish, and we need to have food minced up small, that we can suck it into our lives, that we may grow by it. Well, these people had despised God's message. They didn't think they needed to hear what God had to say to them. They were strong enough without God's word. And so, on two occasions in this chapter, verses 14 and 15, and verses 20 and 21, 22, we find their arrogance and their judgment. Their arrogance is to be seen in verses 14 and 15. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. They've been making alliances with the ungodly. They've been warned not to make alliances with Egypt. Egypt was, for them, where they'd been rescued by God in the time of the Exodus. And now they were making alliances with that. And they were saying, we're safe. When I read these verses, I'm reminded of Neville Chamberlain, who was Prime Minister of England in 1937, I think, to 1939. And he made an alliance with Germany. Germany had promised judgment on everybody who wasn't a Teuton. And so as a result, Neville Chamberlain makes an alliance with them. It's going to be peace in our time, he said. And the consequence, of course, was not peace at all. It's something to remember that we often make alliances with the ungodly. We're willing to listen to them. We're willing to accept their offers of peace and their offers of blessings and their offers of plenty. And this is what these people did. They made a covenant with death. And with Sheol, we're in agreement. They didn't see the danger they were in by the alliances that they made. And so they made a covenant with death. But they were unable to gain any comfort from it. In verse 12, we are told, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. But they didn't get any rest from it. And we find in the latter part, verses 20 through 22, that the bed was too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one couldn't wrap one himself in it. Have you been in a bed like that? I surely have. And there's no place. You can't turn around. You can't turn at night. And if you turn, you fall out of bed. Well, he says, you can't get any comfort out of all of this. You are under the judgment of God. Verse 21, Mount Perazim, Valley of Gibeon. These are places from the Old Testament in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles. That God's way of establishing David was the way that they would get peace. And his way was the way of godliness and holiness. But they would get their just deserts. Now therefore do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord of hosts, a destruction is determined even upon the whole earth. God will judge men and women. And we must remember that. We tend to forget everything seems fine, doesn't it? I mean, there's no judgment at all. Sure, there's a little bit of a problem, you know. One political party wins over another political party and we think that the end of the world has come, but the end of the world hasn't come. It doesn't matter how much you disagree with any particular administration. We all get our food, we all get cared for, the old get their social security, there are jobs for the majority of people. What are we worried about? Everything's going fine. Unemployment hasn't affected this area, at least. Surely there's no judgment of God upon us. We're fine. And this is the way the people were. There was no danger at all. And the result is that the church becomes very lackadaisical. We don't need to preach things. We don't need to hold fast to things. We don't need to emphasize the confessions and the catechisms. We can live what we want. Why be all bent out of shape about strictness and severity and all those kind of things? We need to be more relevant and more helpful, and we don't need to deal with the obvious sins of the age. The sins of pornography and the sins of immorality and the sins of licentiousness and of drunkenness. We don't need to touch those things. I mean, they don't touch us. What great problem are these? People's hearts are concealed within them, and they let us know none of their difficulties or their problems. There's an arrogance, you see, attached to judgment. Proud people are judged. And this is what had happened to Judah. They have become proud. They despised God's message. They'd become proud. Nothing could hurt them. But in the midst of all of this, God brings a promise of eternal life. And this is the hope that they have to preach. And what is that? Well, verses 16 through 19. Behold, he says, I have laid in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And these words are repeated constantly in the New Testament. That stone was Jesus Christ. He laid a foundation stone. Look, he said, instead of feeling that there's nothing you can say and nothing you can do and that there's no need for anything, even in those circumstances, I have said there is something you must do. You must hold fast to the promise that God has made. Well, what is this promise? The promise is of a foundation stone, a cornerstone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. That word hastily is translated from the Hebrew, which means running helter-skelter, pell-mell, without any real direction of where you're going. You know the kind of thing. You must have seen pictures of 9/11 and the television pictures of people running from the falling two towers. Nobody knew where to run to. I can well imagine. Can you? You know, these things have been blown up. They're falling all around your ears. Where do you run? How can I be sure I'm safe? I remember once working with my dad, and he'd come down to see what I was doing, and I chopped down a tree. Well, I hadn't quite chopped down the tree. I'd chopped halfway through it. And he said, give me the axe. My dad was a shorter man than me, but much more powerful. He takes the axe, and he starts chopping. And before you know it, the tree is falling. But he doesn't know which direction it's going. And there he is. He's looking around to see where this tree is going to fall. And he's petrified. And I was petrified. Because I knew that if it hit him, I'd be in trouble big time. And this thing is falling, falling, falling. And I'm saying, Dad, come this way. Dad, come this way. Oh, he's panic-stricken. And the tree does hit him. In fact, the branches hit him and knock him flat on his face. And I'm glad to say it was in a patch of mud. And when he came up, he looked pretty interesting. But be that as it may. You know, well, this is what the psalmist, this is what Isaiah is saying here. They will not act hastily. That when you have a tried cornerstone for your life, you won't be panic-stricken. You will know quite clearly the direction in which you're going. You'll be safe if you hold fast to something stable on which to stand. I will also make justice the measuring line. God says, I will establish my kingdom. My kingdom will have a true vertical and horizontal frame. It'll be the way that we're going. We'll be knowing where we're going. It'll be quite safe for us. There will be no need to fear that we're going to fall this way or that. It's quite sure. It's quite clear. And then he goes on to say, your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. You will know, he says, that danger comes to those who will not listen to what I say. And this is the task of the church in the days in which we live. Instead of us saying there's nothing to worry about, we have to be faithful. We have to be faithful in the message we convey to the world. The world needs to know that Jesus Christ is the hope of the world, that he is the only hope of mankind. He's the only one that can keep us at peace and without panic and without rushing hither and yon. It's only Jesus Christ who'll do that. The world is petrified as to what will happen tomorrow. The Christian knows he will go to heaven. The world is petrified as to what will happen day by day with their children and with their education. We know that what provided our children are firmly founded in the scriptures, who understand what God has said, then their understanding will be enlightened and they will walk in the way of godliness. The world doesn't know How are they going to deal with the problems around us? We know, by obedience to the commandments, by listening to God's word, to receive their instruction, and to direct us and guide us as God would have us go. What a difference it is for us, because God's promise is never removed. God's promise always stands firm, and we are sure of our future. Let me say some things by way of application. And the first is this, that God's people are precious to him, but they must be as he wants them. You can't go into heaven on your own terms. You can't live the Christian life on your own terms. Many people tend to think, you know, I've been brought up in a Christian home. I can live the way I want. God's not going to judge me. Don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. Some of you young people will think that. You know, we've been brought up in a Christian home. My parents have prayed for us. We can live as we are. There's no need for us to pay attention to things like commandments and things like godly living and the example of the New Testament and the epistles, how we are to avoid ungodliness, to flee youthful lusts. We don't need to do that. I mean, we've been prayed for. We're fine. No, no, says God. I want you to be as I want you to be. Not as you think you ought to be, not as you fancy, but as I want you to be. And so we must remember that God will discipline us in order to get us in that way. And sometimes that discipline is incredibly painful. It's incredibly painful. But that's because we're stubborn. I lived on a farm as a boy. And sometimes you'd have an animal that just wouldn't listen to you. You'd take them to the stall, the cow to be milked, and you'd chain her up and put the machine on and she'd kick it off. And so you had to go back and this time she'd kick you. And more than once I got kicked, once I got kicked on my head, and maybe that accounts for my lack of brains. But these animals were vicious. My father would come and he'd come with a big stick and he would talk to them. And then whack them once. And you know, more often than not, they behaved themselves after that. They knew his voice. Sometimes we have to be dealt with like that. Children. Our children won't listen to us. We plead with them. We beg them to behave. And then they become really difficult and obstreperous. And we have to sometimes punish them corporally. It's a painful thing to do. But we believe that's the way is best for them. And God does exactly the same. The way that is best for us is that he will discipline us by his judgment. We're precious to God. We tend to say, well, if we're precious to God, God will never do anything to hurt us. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. That's the God of spinelessness. It's not a God of muscle and strength. And how God will discipline us. And sometimes we don't realize how far he'll go in order to get us the way he wants us. But that is the way God will deal with us. We're precious to him. The church is precious to him. But sometimes they have to see and sometimes they have to be judged that they would understand how far God will go to bring us to himself. The second thing is this. In order that we would obey God, there must be a listening to his messengers. We must listen to what God's messengers say. No, I'm not special pleading. I'm not saying, well, I'm saying this because I'm a God's messenger and you should listen to me. I'm not doing that. I'm often reminded by Pastor Webb that I'm retired. So you don't have to listen to me. I'm just retired. But the truth is that when God's word comes to you, you must listen. And you must listen in humility. You mustn't listen to God's word and then ridicule it, you know. I mean, look, he's got a funny accent. He's a funny little old man. I mean, these people did that. They ridiculed God's message. It was too simple. It was not complex. You would prefer me to speak in Hebrew and Greek, which would mean none of you would understand it, and me neither. I mean, none of you would understand anything I was saying, and I wouldn't know what I was saying. I could speak to you in Welsh, but that wouldn't make any difference at all to you. Listening to the preaching of God's word is line upon line, precept upon precept. It's its simplicity that really is its power. Look, he says, line upon line, here a little, there a little. People laugh and they say, but the word of the Lord to them was precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. But they wouldn't listen. And what do we hear? That they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. The word of God comes simply and clearly and obviously. And we should listen to it and listen to those who preach it. They're called of God. There's a historical story of a man in Scotland, a Covenanter, who was executed for preaching the gospel. And he ascended, he had to go up the steps to the gallows, and there was a platform. And he goes up these steps and he says to someone who's down below, look, he says, I go up more cheerfully than ever I went into a pulpit. Think of that. I mean, here, pulpits are pretty easy to get into anyway. But in those days, a pulpit in a church building was steps to go up to it. And it had to be high so that you could preach to the crowd that had gathered. He says, I ascend this gallows to be hanged until I'm dead with a lighter heart than ever I ascended to a pulpit. Why? Well, because to bring God's word to the people is to bring the most serious thing that you know. As I preach to you this evening, I'm pleading with you not to let God's word fall by the wayside. But bring it to your own conscience. Bring it to your own heart. Apply it to yourself. Are you guilty of ignoring God's word? Are you guilty of living a life without that word changing your inmost heart? Or is the word really just something to entertain your hearing? My friends, you must listen to God's word with all seriousness and apply it to your own circumstances. The third thing is this, that Christ is as much a rock of offense as he is a rock of blessing. He's offensive to some. I've said this to you before. I'll say it again because it serves to illustrate my point, that people rarely mention the name of Jesus Christ. And when his name is mentioned, they're offended. In this country, supposedly a Christian country, to mention Jesus Christ. Where was it last week? Franklin Graham was denied the right to preach at the Pentagon. Well, why is that? Well, because he'd said that Muslims treat their women shamefully. Tell me, do they treat them well? Tell me. Are women in Muslim countries well treated? When a man can have three or four wives, is that a good treatment of a woman? That they can be beaten, that they can be divorced by a word? Of course, the man had said the truth, but what really offended people was he said that they needed to be converted, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can't preach in the Pentagon because you'll offend the Muslims. I've nothing against Muslims, but I do have it against people who don't believe that the gospel is the answer to their problems. And that's the thing that you want to ridicule and remove. But Jesus Christ is a rock of offense. If you say to people, I'm a Christian. Oh, you know, well, I'm a Christian. And you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? All kinds of people will go to heaven. Have you heard that, Bill? I'm sure we'll attest to it. Everybody will say to them, all kinds of people go to heaven. No, no. Only one kind of people go to heaven. People who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Those are the only kinds that go to heaven. Nobody else will be in heaven. Only those who believe in Jesus Christ and trust in him for their soul salvation. And if you say to people, well, no, you've got to, this is the way you go to heaven. It's a rock of offense. But it is a rock of blessing to us as well. It is the certainty that our hope is built up in him. He who died for us and rose again is our hope and our encouragement and our comfort. And he is the hope of the world. And the last thing I want to say is this. that God's covenant promises have never been rewritten. God writes his covenant promises. He makes his promises to his people. And they don't need to alter and tinker with them and add to them. His promises are always the same. They were the same to Adam. They were the same to Abraham. They were the same to Moses, and they were the same to David. And those people have been dead millennia. But they're the same promises to us today. And you and I need to exult and rejoice in the fact that God doesn't change his promises. He keeps them the way they were. And you and I need to believe them and trust in the Saviour as such. Let's pray. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this unchangeable nature of the gospel. And we ask that you would help us to be faithful to what you have said to us. O Lord, our God, we, the Church of Jesus Christ, will be judged if she will not recover her faithfulness, if she'll not return to the gospel and hold fast to it. May we be faithful. And that in the days of darkness and trial that will come upon the church, that we will be found hopeful and faithful and encouraging. O Lord our God, we plead with you to revive your church while it is yet the day of grace. Send your Holy Spirit upon her, and may she be a fearless declarer of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ alone. Bless us in his name and for his sake. Amen.